just echo once again what Charlton said a few moments ago, how grateful I am and how beautiful that was, those young voices singing praises to God and reflecting on the holiness of God. Yeah, absolutely. I really don't think the cherubim and the seraphim could have done much better than that. That was beautiful. You know, the citizens of an English town called High Wycombe, which is just outside of London, are my kind of people. They're good people. I like them because they take integrity very seriously. And they've done so for hundreds and hundreds of years, more than 400 years. They have an annual tradition that checks how upright their elected officials have been that year in public office. It's an interesting tradition, and they do it in public. It's really an integrity check, an annual integrity check via a public weigh-in. Yeah. They bring in the mayor of the town and all the other elected officials, and they parade them to the town square where there's a large brass ancient set of scales, right? Scales, weight measurements. And one by one, they sit on the scales and are weighed. And the town crier is responsible, essentially, for passing judgment on whether the public official has been a person of integrity or not. Have they fattened themselves up, as it were, on the public purse that year? It's an interesting tradition. And so if your weight has decreased, and of course the town crier weighed you last year and knows, the town crier will state the weight and then shout, "And there is no more!" And all the crowd cheer and applaud that this person has been upright this year while in public office. But if the town crier sees that your weight has increased from what was last year, he will call out the weight and then say, "And some more!" And all the crowd boo and jeer, and some even throw rotten fruit at the representatives. And then those ones who have not been upright are paraded behind a drummer as the church bells ring through town. Now, I like that little tradition. The people of High Wycombe, I think, take integrity seriously. And I know in their case now it's probably mostly ceremonial, but I like the concept of an integrity check. I think they're onto something. They understand that if their representatives are upright in their administration of their duties in that town, that town flourishes. That there's success for the people in that town. The people want to live there if that's how they're led. I like it. I like the concept, an integrity check. I believe that a holy God takes integrity very seriously too. In those who want to walk with him, in those who want deeper levels of intimacy and fellowship with God, God takes integrity seriously in those in whom he's going to welcome into his presence, into his home, into his abode. In those he would deem his pals. And you want that. You want to be deemed God's friend. Because God's friend get access to God throughout the week. God shows up in your life and helps you and gives you wisdom to make the decisions that you need to make. And you've got decisions to make this week. And God is there to comfort you when you're in your pain. And God is there to fill you with joy when in your inner self, when you want joy, when you want life to be fulfilling and full of content. And Psalm 15, the book of Psalms, and turn there, Psalm 15 helps us understand the criteria for friendship with God. Turn to Psalm 15. You know, the book of Psalms is Israel's hymn book, right? It records lots of Israel's songs and prayers that were written and presented and kept over a series of several hundred years and were passed on so that the community of faith could walk well in their worship before a holy God. And Psalm 15 helps us understand how those who are in a relationship with God can walk in fellowship with God, how we can be friends of a holy God. And so as I read that for you, remember what I said last time, that I think it flows according to permission being sought from God. Who can be your friend, God? And a portrait being presented of the type of person that God deems his or her friend. And then ultimately there's a promise that is made at the end that's beautiful. But let me read it to you. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Verse 1 says this: Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, who casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. So permission, portrait, promise, let's go at it. The permission sought, that's how we start this psalm. And I was there last time as well. Look at verse 1. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? Two questions that are being asked of God by King David, but they're really hitting at the same thing. Lord, who can be where you're at? I want to be where you are. I want to be in your presence. And what does it take to be in your presence? And David assumes correctly that friendship with God is possible for the child of God. That's important for you to understand. That friendship with God, intimacy with God, fellowship with God is possible for the child of God, that person who is already in a relationship with God. If we use the language of the New Testament and in the era in which we live in today, it's the Christian is already in a relationship with God, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're walking in friendship with God. So what does it mean to walk in friendship with God is what David's asking. In David's day, of course, one entered into a relationship with God in the same way that one today enters into a relationship with God. A relationship with God is God's gift to those who look to him by faith in light of his provision for their sin. It's just that in David's day and the whole sacrificial system that was there, it pointed forward to what God would do in history, whereas in our day, we look backward to what God did back then. And of course, it all centers in God's representative and son, the Lord Jesus Christ. David understands that. To be in a relationship with God is by God's grace through faith in God's provision. But now that I'm a child of God, what does it mean to walk with you? Monday through Saturday, not just when I show up somewhere to worship you with God's people on a Sunday. In David's day, God's presence was manifested in a very special way in a tent, in a tabernacle, in a portable structure that God's people were able to take with them, and which by David's day was residing in a rocky little hill, really, that we call Jerusalem. David brought it there, the Ark of the Covenant, he brought it there. And he's asking, it's there, God is accessible to me as his child, and what does it take to be in your presence, Lord? I want to be where you're at. What does it mean to walk with you? To live is the language that's said there, to dwell, to be habitually in your presence. Of course, we don't live in the same day as David. David lived around 3,000 years ago, and God has done a lot since then, right? God the Son has come, and he's birthed the church, that's us. And so our era is different than their era, but God is still accessible. And the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has what they didn't have, which is the very presence of God in his or her life. In the individual, that God resides in your life if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God resides in the presence of his people. In David's day, the tent and the rocky hill, last time I said, was like their churchy building. That they had to go to their churchy building to have access to God. And this is a beautiful churchy building. And I love sacred space, but we have it better than they had, because God hasn't said he's going to reside in a churchy building. He says, I'm going to reside in your life. I'm going to be available to you. I will be portable with you every moment of your life if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't necessarily have to show up at a churchy building to have access to my presence, because the Spirit of God resides in the believer. It's better than what David had. If you recall from last time also, I was trying to help you understand that if Paul was to be put alongside of King David, Paul would say, oh, King David's talking about walking in the Spirit of God. And if the Apostle John was to be put aside, the Apostle Paul and King David, the Apostle John would say, oh, he's talking about walking in the light. This is not about how one becomes a Christian. Of course it's not. This is about how one who is a Christian lives in fellowship and friendship with God. So permission is being sought here for access into God's presence, because God is accessible and friendship is possible with him. And the question is, what type of person would God call a friend? What type of person would God call a friend? What type of you does God desire you to be, so that he's with you tomorrow when you have to make decisions and he can prompt you? So that he's with you this week when you're in pain and need his comfort and you can sense his presence. So that he's with you so that you can experience the abundant life that he wants you to experience. You see, you can stifle that and you can suppress that as a Christian if you're not walking in fellowship with God. So what does it take to be the type of person, God, that you say, come on in and fellowship with me where I am? You want that. I want that. David wanted that. And so David presents for us, obviously by inspiration from God, the portrait, the picture of what God's friends look like from verses 2 all the way down to the beginning of verse 5. A portrait that you should seek to make yours if you're a Christian. The first phrase in verse 2, we looked at it last week, is a general answer to the question. The one whose walk is blameless. That's the one-stop, one-word, really, answer to the question, who can be in your presence, God, as your friend? The one-word answer is those who walk with integrity. It's integrity. A holy God is a God of integrity, and a holy God walks with those who represent him in the world as he once represented, which is integrity, holy living. It's the person whose walk, remember, the word walk is a metaphor for life, for conduct in life, for this constant, regular, habitual way of being. I said last time, and I reiterate it today, you're all sitting there beautifully looking in this direction, and you think you're sitting, but I suggest to you that you're walking. This is part of your walk. That there's stuff going on in your heart, there's stuff going on in your mind that is all, collectively speaking, read by God as part of your walk, even though you're silently sitting there staring at me. It's all part of your walk, and God wants even that to be marked by integrity. a blameless walk before him. That's the one word criterion answer to the question that David's asking here. It's the umbrella category. But then if you look down at your copy of the scriptures, there's a whole bunch of other things said. Because God, through David, begins to open up or unravel that umbrella category of what integrity looks like in the details of your everyday life. It's focused, it's specific, blameless walking that we're getting help here. And I want to look at what's there now, and I believe there are 10 characteristics of God's friends that are mentioned here. One word is integrity, but then 10 characteristics to open up what that integrity means, what it means to be a friend of God that you can take into your week and essentially perform an integrity check. Do what the people of High Wycombe do with their public representatives, except you're not doing it with other people, you're doing it with your own life. An integrity check this week that I'm putting before you as something I'd like you to pursue. So let's look at some of those 10 characteristics. We're not going to get through them all. We'll come back to the ones we don't get through today at some other point. But the first characteristic on how to be God's friend this week is presented in verse 2. It's the one who does what is right. The one whose walk is blameless is the one who does what is right, who does what is righteous, some translations say. God's friends do right. It's as simple as that. If you're a friend of God, you're a person who does right. You do the right thing. That word does or to do is very important. It actually is rooted in the word for execute. Now, not like as in a firing squad. God's not asking you to walk around executing people, you know, being part of a firing squad. It's the term that we get our word for executive from. Because all it means is to translate into reality, to execute into reality, something that is abstract. And so the executive in a corporation is one who's tasked with bringing into reality the vision and the purpose of an organization. They execute it. They bring it into reality. They make active what might be abstract. And so here we're being called to be executors, to bring into reality integrity. Because that's what God's friends do. They do what is right. All to say, essentially, that your behavior is important to God. What you believe sitting there is not the only thing that's important to God. How you behave in light of what you believe is also important to those who are children of God, if they want to have friendship with God, if they want to walk in the light, if they want to walk in the Spirit of God. The doer of what is right by God is important to God. The doer of right is the one who sees the world today as filled with daily options to act in one way or another way. To do what is right or to do what is wrong. Because there is such a thing as right and wrong, that God's morality or his rules of life, like don't lie and don't cheat and don't murder and don't live outside of my boundaries for sexual relationships and organize yourselves as a church as I've instructed, not as you want to be instructed. All of that's important to God. And not doing that is doing wrong. And in the realm of morality, morality is not some sort of arbitrary social construct that tries to control social behavior by some people who want to selfishly get their own way. That's what society says about morality. It's a tool of oppression. But there is no such thing as right and wrong. I read in the newspaper this week, I like to keep up with the stuff that's going on in my motherland, and so I read, you know, the UK newspapers, and I read this week an interview with a very famous Scottish actor. You'd know him if I mentioned his name. He's in lots of movies and lots of shows. He's very well known, and he was asked a series of questions, and one of them related to the Bible, and his response was this, I quote, "one of the worst books ever written." I thought, I like this guy in movies. But I don't like that. Where's that anger coming from? And he goes on to talk about how the Bible is just a tool of patriarchy. You know, that's a buzzword thrown out there to sort of throw all evils in the world into one bucket. It's a tool of oppression. It's a belief system that's presented in the Bible, he goes on to say, that holds humanity back and stops progress and stops us becoming all that we could be. It's for old fuddy-duddies, old people who just want to impose their way of being on the next generation. This is all the stuff that this guy was spouting out. A guy who's very influential in forming the thinking and the lifestyles of many people because of his career. Society scorns God's ways. Society doesn't like God's moral codes of right and wrong. Society deems it stifling and suffocating to human progress, that in fact society calls it now dehumanizing. See it as a tool of oppression, but that's an anti-God posture. God's instructions in his words, God's rules for human life, be it his moral codes or even just his instructions in how you should relate to your neighbor or to the state or how we should relate as a church, all of that is good. All of that is for the progress and the health of human flourishing under God. All to say there is such a thing as right and wrong. And God's friends do right. And you can't be God's friend if you ignore doing right. It seems simple, but it's true, and it's very significant to your Monday to Saturday experience with your God. Do you do right? Do you know the difference between right and wrong, biblically speaking? So what deeds do God's friends do, right? Execute. How do God's friends execute God's vision in the world? Well, that's like asking, you know, how long is a piece of string? The New Testament is filled with beautiful guidance on Christian living, both personally and communally. How we're to live before one another as a church and in the world. In fact, how-to instructions are all over Paul's letters, because Paul understands that you were created to do good, to do right. In fact, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, Paul says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. There's that word walk to speak of your life, even sitting there. That before God created, he had a plan, and that plan included that you, in Jesus Christ, would do right and walk in that path so that you can be a friend of God. You go to the book of James as an example. You know, as well, the book of James is full of commands, as it were, that help us know what it means to do good deeds, how to walk and do right. And James gets a lot of bad press, right? Because he keeps telling us what to do. And we don't particularly want to be told what to do. You know, be joyful in trials. Really? I don't want to be joyful in trials, James. Be joyful in trials. God's at work in there, making you someone that you better become because you flourish. You know, be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. I don't want to be quick to hear. I want to be quick to speak. I want to get angry when I want to get angry, or visit the orphans and visit the widows and keep yourself unspoiled from the world and don't show favoritism and please control your tongue and on it goes. James seems so bossy that we don't like spending too much time devotionally there. Because it's oppressive, right? It seems like it's a tool that's limiting me being who I want to be. James is the one that says essentially God's friends are those who are doers, not just hearers of the word of God. God's friends do what's right. Inspiring examples are everywhere in history of Christians who did what was right. And I share this illustration with you because I want you to understand that God's friends do right, and doing right is costly. It can be very, very costly, certainly in a society that doesn't recognize right and wrong. Take the story of Henry Clay. Henry Clay was a well-known Christian senator in the early 1800s from Kentucky. Abraham Lincoln was once asked, "What is your understanding of an ideal man?" And he said, "Henry Clay is my ideal of a great man." That's quite a compliment. 100 years later, JFK, John F. Kennedy, also named Henry Clay as one of his five greatest ever senators of the United States. And Henry Clay was a believer. And the story goes that he really is the president who never became president. He's a man who should have been president, but never became president. And it's said that a certain bill was to be passed in Congress, and he was the one that was bringing it to Congress and trying to get it through. And he was told by his advisors that if you do that, you will never be president. And he asked, "But is it the right thing to do?" And being assured that it was the right thing to do, he said, "Well, I'd rather do the right thing than be president of the United States." And he never became president. And many point to that bill as to what was the Achilles heel eventually in his desire to be president, his ability to be president. But he did what was right. Because people of integrity do what's right. And people who want to walk in intimacy with God do what's right. Christian, your behavior is important to God. You all look really well behaved, by the way. But your behavior outside of here is part of your walk as well. And God's friends do what is right. We are all executives of God's holiness in human living, if we're the children of God. And God enjoys the company of those who do what is right. The second specific characteristic that I want you to see of the 10 that are there emerges also in verse 2. At the very end of verse 2, the last phrase there, it says this, the one who speaks the truth from the heart. Remember, the one whose walk is blameless is number one, the one who does what's right, but also the one who speaks the truth from the heart. God's friends speak truth. True truth. I know it's sad. Nowadays, we have to qualify truth with what's real truth and what's not truth. And it really, by definition, is an oxymoron because you can't have false truth. But you know what I mean, right? When everybody has their truth out there, we have to talk about true truth. God's friends speak truth. They speak true truth. You cannot be a doer of what is right as God's friend without also being an ambassador of truth. Not just the truth, as in a body of knowledge that God has given us to believe and to live by, but telling the truth, speaking truth. Truth matters to God, and lying is extremely tempting to humanity. See, lying is one of those sins that the church seems to find acceptable because, well, you know, I'm not really killing someone. And so we've categorized sins, and this seems to be one that we accept and as not as bad as others. And in fact, sometimes we deem lying as a helpful tool to get you what you want. The means of lying is perfectly fine if the end is good, if it's good for me. But lying is often the default position, not just to get you what you want, but to get you out of immediate trouble. I didn't do that. Yes, you did. But it sort of can't be proven. So it gets you out of immediate trouble. Now, there are long-term consequences, never mind the fact that it affects your walk with God and friendship with Him. So truth matters to God. And what's important in this little phrase is that it has that little qualifying statement from the heart. Telling the truth is important to God, not just the words that come out of your mouth, but the words that come out of your mouth and their connection to their source, the heart. You see, words can be true and yet be deflective or deceptive or manipulative. True words can have the wrong intent at the heart level and therefore not be telling the truth. That's why that little phrase is added in there. There's a well-known old story that I think helps prove the point, at least it helps me, that true words can still be used as a deceptive tool. The story goes that there was a captain of a ship, and he wrote one day in the ship's log, the daily log, the following statement. The first mate, or the second in command, was drunk today. And of course, the first mate, when he saw that and read that, wasn't very happy that was the official record on the log of the ship's daily events. And so he complained to the captain, and the captain essentially says to him, well, the truth is the truth. So the next day, the first mate wrote in the ship's log, the captain was sober today. True. He was sober, true words, but when you go down into the heart, there was a connotation and an implication that was being cast out through those true words that were tarnishing that captain's reputation. The implication was that he wasn't sober yesterday, that he too was a drunk alongside of the first mate. The point is that true words can still be used at the heart level in a wrong way. And God wants the words on your lips to be true and to be an expression of honesty and integrity in your heart. That you're not using words to deflect or to deceive or to manipulate or to outsmart someone. You're not trying to exploit the ambiguity of the words stated so that you lead someone to believe that you mean this when in fact you mean that and can wriggle out of it if somebody calls you out on it. That's not what I meant. God's friends speak the truth from the heart, not just on the tongue. Truth-telling, heart and tongue and out, is what God wants to see in his friends. And if that's not enough, it's also helpful to society when truth reigns. When people aren't lying to one another, a society prospers when truth-telling is kind of the glue that binds us all together, because it keeps trust. And when there's trust, we don't sort of unravel into chaos. And that's just not out there in society. It's also in a church. All I'm saying, friends, is that God's friends speak truth. That God enjoys the company of those who just tell the truth, even if it costs you. So God's friends do right, and God's friends speak truth. I need to pick up the pace here. Look at verse 3, because we have a third of the 10 characteristics laid out there of what the type of person that God enjoys friendship with is like. Look at verse 3, whose tongue utters no slander. God's friends don't slander. Slander is an interesting word at a definitional level. Slander is saying something that is false or semi-true and that is also damaging towards someone else. That's what slander is. And slander, aside from the morality and the desires of God in the scripture, slander gets you in trouble out there too, because it's so destructive. can tarnish someone's reputation. Its close cousin is gossip, really. A lot of gossip is actually slanderous, right? It's passing or spreading information that may not be true and that is damaging to somebody else. The Hebrew word, I find it very, very interesting and very, very helpful. I like words that are quite visual, even in the way they're formulated. The Hebrew word basically means to go around on foot. And so think about it. It's someone who goes around, walks around. And the context is espionage. And we all think that espionage is cool, right? It's cool in movies, war movies. But it's not good in the Christian family. It's not good in society. It's not good in church life. Because slander here is that person who's going around spying on other people. Peering from behind corners, snooping online, perhaps on social media, to find something to go at someone about. It's fine. Espionage is fine as it relates to protecting your country, but it's not fine in the Christian family. I think the most recent word I think that's used in the news and in culture is disinformation. You've heard that. Disinformation is an international tactic of foreign powers to try and disrupt their enemies. Why do they use it? Because it works. It creates distrust in a people, suspicion in a people. It's nothing more than slander. That's what it is, which is why the devil loves it in the church and in our lives. But here's the thing, God hates slander. I'm not saying that lightly. God abhors slander. And gossip, even though we have tried to sanitize it a little bit, it's a sin we've sanitized. Usually we masquerade it with, let me share some prayer points for you about our friend. You know, some of the applications in the New Testament, some of the most prominent applications in the New Testament by the likes of the Apostle Paul or John or James or Peter, relate to the sins of the church, and the sins of the church are often sins of the tongue. And historically speaking, that's been a problem with those of us who are God's people, and that sin of slander is alive and well today, and I think it's thriving online, in chat rooms and in on YouTube. Where you've got entire, let's call it Christian, but in quotations, because they're really not Christian, but they're Christian industries that I think are built on slander. We've done a great job of monetizing the sin of slander. Where you've got self-professed, you know, guardians of truth and theological watchdogs who are just keyboard warriors hiding behind anonymity, spewing out attacks on other members of the family of God. You know, I'm a preacher. And so I've seen friends of mine whose sermons have been put online, and then some clown, forgive me for saying that, has essentially taken clips out of it and then put his little bobbly head and put a pause on what the preacher has said, and then he has his running commentary, like this is like ESPN on a Monday morning, analyzing a football game. And then he invites you to click and to subscribe, and he has fancy little graphics like heretic, you know. And I'm looking at this going, where on earth did we get to the point where the Christian church just airs its dirty laundry out there for money? Like, if you were really concerned about being a guardian of truth, why not write a letter to the elders of that church and say, did you know your pastor said this? You should look into it. That's God's channels of dealing with heresy in the church. Not some guy posting, you know, online stuff that tears down the reputation of a faithful servant who may even have slipped in what he said, because it's easy to do. It's sad to see. It's horrible. They're not doing it to guard truth. Don't participate in that. Don't subscribe to that. It's essentially spreading disinformation. And here's what I'm saying, I guess. Satan isn't the only one prowling around and hiding behind corners looking for someone to debar. Christians have gotten pretty good at it too. Spying on one another to try and throw something at someone to scratch some weird itch in their being that is malicious, and God's not going to have it. So watch what you say, friends, and watch why you say what you say, friends, about others, and walk away from conversations that are tarnishing somebody's reputation based on what? On perhaps a misunderstood statement, and maybe correct those who are speaking into those conversations and say, we shouldn't be doing this. It doesn't please God. He doesn't want that in his friends. Truth can be spoken in love. Slander is not truth spoken in love. God's friends do right. God's friends speak truth. God's friends don't go around slandering people. And we've only time for one more. Still in verse 3, God's friends don't harm people. Look at verse 3, the little phrase in the middle there. It says, it's the one who does no wrong to a neighbor. God's friends don't harm their neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Well, Jesus answers that in the Gospels, parable of the Good Samaritan. That's exactly what is the reason that parable is launched, is in response to the question, well, who is my neighbor? And I can't go there now. I mean, we don't have time for that. But my point is, the neighbor is a person sitting beside you or in front of you or behind you. The person is, your neighbor is the people you live with, work with. God, for some reason, has ordained that your life occur in this era and that it be here and that those people be around you. And so the question is, do you harm them? God's friends don't harm those people around them. The word for harm in the scriptures has a wide range of meaning. It's quite interesting. In some cases, it can just mean being generally unkind. On the other extreme, it's being physically abusive. Like you're physically abusive. And somewhere in the middle, you've got even just the ideas of scheming evil toward your neighbor. Like inner dialogues, look what I'm going to do to him or to her. It might never come to fruition. It was still doing harm to your neighbor in God's vision of your life. In the scriptures, the word is used of natural disasters. The word is used of evil scheming. The word is used of physical violence. I like the use of the word in Genesis 41. In Genesis 41, if you remember, the Pharaoh of Egypt has had a dream of several cows. Now, cows, you're going to get to learn to tune into my accent. When I say cows, I mean cows. Right? Cows. Moo-moos, right? Those little... Right now, my friends at Christ Chapel, they've had years of tuning in, and I know you haven't, but you'll get with it. Maybe if the Lord is gracious, maybe in the near future you'll be saying cows as opposed to cows. But in Genesis 41, this Pharaoh has a dream in which cows feature. And there's fat cows and there's thin cows. And the thin cows are actually described through the same word there. And the word really is ugly-looking cows. Harmed-looking cows. Like famine has ravaged them. And so they're ugly-looking. So I'm trying to get you to understand that the range of meaning of the word harm is quite wide. You can be harmful to your neighbor with just a dirty look. You don't have to be physically abusive to be disobeying this criteria. Overall, really, they all fall under the umbrella of spreading unhappiness unto others. Do you spread unhappiness unto other people as part of your walk? Your regular walking with God? Are you a hurtful person? God's friends don't do that. God's friends don't harm people. God's friends aren't a natural disaster to their neighbors. They don't plan evil. They don't execute evil. They don't spread unhappiness. So don't do that. Don't do that. Our time is gone. 4 of 10 is we're nearly there. We're nearly halfway. I'll come back to the rest of them at another point. All I want you to do this week is have an integrity check. Take just those four and do an internal integrity check. Figure out if any of this resides in your life, and in the presence of the Holy Spirit, who wants to correct your character, ask him to do so. Don't assume that this is an integrity check that you're going to walk around assessing others. Oh, wait till I get to you. Oh, yes, check, check, check. You failed them all. No, this is your own integrity check. Just assume that you need to do it, and I think the Lord will be honored by that. Let me, as I close, quickly skip back down to the bottom of the psalm to get to that promise. I want you to leave with the promise ringing in your ear once again, because it's beautiful. The last phrase in the psalm says this: whoever does these things will never be shaken. What a beautiful promise from God. It's a guarantee. Those who walk in integrity are unshakable in their relationship of fellowship and intimacy with God. God's friends will get God's friendship. And you need that this week. And that's a guarantee if you would do these things, if you would do what's right, and if you would speak truth, and if you don't slander people and ultimately not harm your neighbor. Brothers and sisters, friendship with God is possible for those who are in a relationship with God if they walk in integrity, and that's a guarantee. And people who take integrity seriously are God's kind of people. So be God's friend this week. Do your integrity check weigh-in. See if you're fat or thin on what we've talked about this morning, so that ultimately you satisfy God's criteria of what it means to be a friend of God. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this morning in general, where we sang your praises and then sat under your word. And it's life. It's life according to your way in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are thankful to you for it. And we pray that you would keep us faithful to it this week. Help us as we check our hearts and correct what needs corrected inside of the grace that you have provided for us. And Lord, please hear us say as we leave this room and head into our week that we love you. And that we're thankful that we're your children. And that we want to lift the name of the Lord Jesus Christ high in our lives this week. But we're dependent on you. And we ask that you would use us to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.